Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to that passage, these passages that were beautifully read to us this morning, and particularly to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, it is a very familiar passage, isn't it? Everyone has known it probably since their school days, but it's a privilege for us to be able to look at it together this morning for a little time. I wonder when the last occasion in your life was when you had that rather galling experience of being in company with people where you just sensed there was a little bit of competition going on. It might have been with colleagues or maybe over dinner or maybe with family members, and you just knew that there was just that little bit of competition in the conversation. And isn't it galling when you think of something clever to say, a stumping question or a really smart comment, and you deliver it with a lot of zeal and joy in your heart because you know you're just going to go ahead in the points table in this little ludicrous little competition that's going on, only to discover that it bounces off your intended target and lies shattered on the floor by their response to it. That is a very sickening and galling experience. It happens to me all the time. I have a wife and three teenage daughters, so you will understand what I mean when I say that. Just last week, I guess in preparation for Remembrance Sunday, there was a program about Sir Winston Churchill, one of my heroes, and I was very interested to watch it. And I was reminded of the story that everybody knows, that at dinner with Sir Winston Churchill one evening, he was being particularly outrageous. And his hostess, who was Lady Nancy Astor, famously said to him, she got really fired up, and she said to him, "Mr. Churchill, if I were your wife, I would put poison in your tea tonight." And to which the great man replied, and you can probably all give the reply in unison because you know it so well, "Nancy, if you were my wife, I would drink it." It was a great moment, wasn't it? It was a great moment. She had she thought she was finally going to pierce the armor, and her arrow lay broken on the floor by that amazing retort. Now, I don't know how Lady Astor, I don't know how she recovered from that on the occasion. But what we have before us this morning in Luke 10 is a legal expert asking a question to try and catch Jesus out. Did you notice that? Have a look, page 1042, Luke 10, left-hand column, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So it's like PMQs, like Prime Minister's Question Time. And this guy is an expert in the law. It is his field of expertise. And he wants to see if he can get one over in Jesus, because all the talk is about this amazing teacher, this amazing Jesus who draws crowds, who speaks with an authority not his own. Or it is his own, but it doesn't seem to be. It comes from somewhere else. He's just not like the teachers of the law. So now is the opportunity for a teacher of the law to get his own back. He stands up to test Jesus. And in my infantile mind, I can see all his friends around him giggling and laughing as he gets up. Oh, no, this is going to be fun. This is going to be really good. And so the man asks his question. "Teacher," he asks, "what must I do?" They're all laughing. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he sits down. And the Lord Jesus bats the question back to him in verse 26. So the man sits down and his friends are all congratulating him and patting him on the back. He thinks his job is done. But suddenly he finds he has to get up again because Jesus says in verse 26, "Well, what is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it, expert in the law? How do you read it? What do you think you have to do if you want to inherit eternal life?" So he's on his toes again. And he has a think for a moment, and then he says, brilliantly in the words of verse 27, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbors as yourself." And by this time, the kind of heat has gone out of the competition, because it's now got very serious. The law is seriously being discussed. It's not a test of Jesus now. It is an analysis of the Old Testament law. And Jesus says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly." Imagine having the authority to tell a teacher of the law whether he was right or wrong. Jesus had the authority. "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Well, that was the Lady Astor moment, wasn't it? Do this and you will live. So there wasn't going to be any debate. There wasn't going to be any sense in taking Jesus down. But the man is a little bit uncomfortable with that. He's not really satisfied with that outcome. So notice verse 29. He wanted to justify himself. In other words, he wanted to show that he had obeyed that law. He wanted to show that he was one of the few people who was worthy to inherit the great blessing of life forever. He wanted to justify himself, to put himself right in the middle of that verse that he quoted in verse 27. And so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this prompted Jesus to tell this very familiar and remarkable parable of two religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, who presumably claim to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves, since they both knew the law. But as they went down the road, they passed the dying man on the Jericho way. But a Samaritan, a member of that people group so utterly despised by the Jews, with whom there was great and lasting enmity, comes along and at great personal cost cares for the man who is a complete stranger to him. And the rest of the story is very well known to us. And what I want to do this morning in the short time that I have left to me is try to work out three things from this story. Number one, what can we learn about Old Testament law? How does it apply to us? Secondly, what can we learn about perfect love? And thirdly, what can we learn about eternal life? So three L's. Law, love, and life. Let's look at them together. First of all, what can we learn about Old Testament law? Here's a man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus fires the question back, "Well, what does the law say?" And he answers properly. So he quotes from the Old Testament law, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what is the Lord Jesus saying there? Is the Lord Jesus saying, you are well capable of doing that, you're well capable of earning your own way into heaven, you're well capable of living a perfect life, you're perfectly able to do this, just go and do it and everything will be fine? Well, of course, that cannot be the case. And it's plain from the passage that this isn't the case. And the important point to remember as we think about this Old Testament expert in the law asking Jesus the question, he asked him, not what has God done in order for me by his mercy to get eternal life. He didn't ask that question. He asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must my contribution be? And with characteristic wisdom, Jesus replies to the man by letting the man know what an impossible burden he's pulling down on himself if he wants to justify himself, if he wants by his own life and merits to achieve eternal life. We know that the Lord Jesus came not to destroy but to fulfill the law, and he did that perfectly. But I can't. And this man couldn't. And I don't know how you found it this morning, but as we were reading together from Leviticus 19, I found that quite an uncomfortable experience. I wasn't able to sit and listen to the readers read Leviticus 19 and tick these things off in my mind and say, great, done that, 100% record there, well done, Craig, this is looking good. Quite the reverse, I was shrinking in my seat. And this man quickly realizes that he does not love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he does not love his neighbor as himself. So he asks the question in verse 29, who is my neighbor? He immediately knew that he was in the wrong. He wanted to put himself in the right. He wanted to justify himself. So he asks another typically evasive question. Who is my neighbor? Here is a man who wants to get to heaven by his own efforts, by keeping the law. He wants to justify himself, but he realizes that he is only going to be able to accomplish that if it applies only to the absolute minimum number of people. So who is my neighbor? He wants Jesus to define the neighbor he has to love so that he can reduce to the smallest conceivable grouping those who are to receive this kind of love from him. And then he can make a particular effort to do that for a little while, and hopefully that will tilt the scales in his favour, and when he dies there will have been enough loving of the neighbour done as a result of loving God, and he'll be welcomed into heaven. That's what's going on in the man's mind. So it was no comfort for this guy to hear Jesus' parable of the enemy of the Jews showing love and compassion to an anybody, even to a nobody. And then hearing Jesus say at the end of verse 37, go and do likewise. You see, Jesus' handling of the law was established by his questioner. A man wanted here to be saved through law keeping. And if that's what you want to do, then, says Jesus to the man, you've quoted the right passage. If you want to get to heaven your own way, then you've got the right passage. All you have to do is love the Lord with every fiber of your being. Every second of your life, from first to final gasp of breath. Love him with every thought that crosses your mind. Love him with every joule of energy that you spend. And he is worthy of that because he is our King and our Savior. He's our Creator and Sustainer. That's only fair that he gets all of that. And as you do that, says Jesus, the impact on those around you will be colossal. As you love God, you will find that you have a love for others. But as I think about what it means to love God with the alls of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I shrink back not only in my seat, I shrink under my seat. And if you are honest about this morning, you know that you cannot get to heaven that way either. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says this: therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now that's amazing, isn't it? So the purpose of the Old Testament law was not to give us a framework where God rather unrealistically expected us to live by it in order to climb our way up to heaven. No, the purpose of the law was to reveal to us the majesty of his character. That's why all the way through our Old Testament reading today, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. It reveals who he is. But it reveals to us how far short we fall. What can we learn about the Old Testament law? Well, we learn a lot. We learn that we don't love God with a microscopic percentage of all we are. And we don't love others the way we love ourselves. Secondly, what can we learn about perfect love? Verse 29. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked, who is my neighbor? And he wanted, as I've said already, to do this because if he can get that definition legally pronounced upon to make it a fairly restricted group, he might be able to work within that and achieve something for himself. He's the kind of guy who, like me, goes through life saying, well, I don't do anyone any harm. I'm not the worst. And he imagines that not being the worst and not actually physically doing people harm is actually going to cut ice. So Jesus tells this amazing story. The attitude of the priest and the Levite as they hurried past. Just imagine there was a TV crew around the corner and had an opportunity. Pardon me, sir, do you mind if I just ask you a few questions? You've seen this man over here who was attacked on the road, priest and Levite. Any remarks? And both of them would probably have said, well, I abhor violence and I'm absolutely appalled that this had happened. There's absolutely no grounds for it. Anyway, I myself would never do such a thing. And I'm going to write to the local MP and have the lighting improved in the road in that area. And we need more police on the streets. That's what we need. Thank you very much. You're welcome. And he would hurry on. They would have congratulated themselves on the fact that no matter how desperate they felt, they would never assault and rob anybody. That's what's going through the mind of the priest and the Levite as they pass. And many of us settle for that. I would never do anything like that. Oh, I feel good when that happens, when I find somebody worse than myself. have to look pretty hard, but occasionally it happens. But you see, that's not the perfect love of which Jesus speaks here. It's not enough not to do actual physical harm to people. It's not enough not to be like those who do these things. Jesus holds up for us a standard that is absolutely unattainable. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, your all-consuming love for your neighbor, which puts them ahead of you, is driven by your all-consuming love for God. The Samaritan came upon a man whom he could not identify because he was stripped of his clothes. He had no way of knowing whether the injured man was a fellow Samaritan or a Jew. And at that point it didn't matter because he was just a man in need, as Jesus tells the story. And by verse 36, the Lord has completely reversed the question. The original question was in verse 29, who is my neighbor? In other words, who are the people out there that I absolutely have to deal with? Don't add to the group, just make it the bare minimum. But by verse 36, the question is not who are they, the question is who are you? Which one of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? It's not who others are, it's who I am. And what we need is a love for others that is fueled by a love for God, but that is not natural, that's not who I am. I think of what it's like coming off the plane last night when we got into Gatwick, and the jostling and the squeezing and the panic, and is somebody going to get ahead of me getting down this flight of steps onto the waiting bus? And then when I get onto the waiting bus, is somebody going to be nearer the front door exit than I am? You can see the panic in people's faces, like in the traffic queue. Will somebody get in? They nearly have an accident running into the person in front of them to stop anyone else getting in. It's not perfect love, isn't it? But it's exactly what we're like. I must hurry on. What can we learn about Old Testament law, about perfect love, thirdly, about eternal life? Because this is where the whole thing began. The man in verse 25 stood up and asked the question, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet when at the end of the parable, Jesus told the man, "Go and do likewise," have complete and absolute defining love for God, and from that will flow your love for your neighbor, and go and show mercy. When that happened, far from confirming his legalism, Jesus revealed the terrible complacency of the man's heart. And as one writer says, the real reason this parable is recorded in Luke's gospel is not so much to teach us our moral responsibility. It does that, doesn't it? But more than anything else, what I find it does for me, it teaches me my moral bankruptcy. It shows me that I'm rotten to the core. It shows me that I want to justify myself, but I can't do it. This parable is Jesus' way of doing a demolition job on the self-righteousness of those who try to justify themselves. And when Jesus unveils the extent of the love that pleases God, and says to us in verse 37, go and do likewise. Well, I just find I can do nothing but return and admit my abject failure. I mean, even if I tried from today on, I've still got 43 years behind me of not doing that. And I don't know how far I would get. I guarantee I wouldn't get to midday before I had broken it. So here's the question. Do you think that it will cut much ice? Will it get you very far when you stand before God one day and say, well, I never hurt anyone, and I always did my best, and I tried to be a good neighbor, and I did what I could? But if we are morally bankrupt, what hope is there for us? The answer is that by ourselves and in ourselves, there is no hope. And it's only when we finally come to feel the force of this parable's punch and acknowledge our desperate need of rescue from out with ourselves that we get to the most amazing part of the story. The Good Samaritan was only a fictional character. He didn't actually exist. But there was a man in the story who was the perfect fulfillment of all God's law, including the requirement to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor before yourself. There was a man in the story who journeyed on the Jericho road. But he traveled not from Jerusalem down to Jericho, but from Jericho to Jerusalem. There was a man in the story who was actually stripped, beaten, spat upon, crucified, not left half dead, but fully dead, completely lifeless, corpse on the cross. And we sang about him. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. And the question is this: if we can be justified by our good lives, why is the center of the Christian faith the cross of the Son of God? Why did he have to die if I can make it to heaven by myself? And of course, I can't make it to heaven by myself. That's why I needed him to come and die in my place. That's why this story shows me my core rottenness, but shows me the one who spoke to the expert in the law, who himself went and gave his life on the cross, having lived in perfection himself, so that now as I put my trust in him and confess my sin to him, he can do that amazing exchange. I get his perfect record because he took my pathetic record. So those who hope to gain eternal life by their own merit set themselves an impossible task. And we need to repent of that. We need to trust only and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to where I began. I don't know how Lady Astor recovered from Churchill's brilliant and devastating retort that night at dinner. It didn't really matter. Probably everyone fell about laughing and then they had another course or something else. It didn't really matter. But how did the legal expert recover that day? As the reality of his own sin was exposed, as the impossibility of doing anything to inherit eternal life dawned on him, what did he do with that information? And what will you do with it this morning? Just a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together today. And we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the surprises that we find in it. We have to confess that we have not shown mercy. We have not loved our neighbor. And the reason for that is because we have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are in rebellion by nature against you. We even want our religion as a way to keep you off our back. Please open our eyes to our condition today and show us the one who did walk the Jericho road to Jerusalem, where God the Son laid down his life in order that a hopeless wretch like me could be forgiven and put right with him. And grant that many of us, in feeling our hopelessness, in seeing our sin, would run to him and know the joy of his cleansing power in our lives. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.